So thank you to Ken, who hosted our service today, and to Dave, who's moved from treasurer to building director. And I just want to reiterate, first of all, thank you for leadership. Thank you to these guys, the men and the women who lead at Bethel and are on different teams. We just couldn't survive without the huge volunteer base of leadership that helped this church continue to move forward. And also just to do a shout out for the communion service coming up November the 1st. These are becoming, I think, really great connecting points for the church. You see faces, you see them in real time, and we're looking forward to that. So, you know, go to the website, go to the events page, sign up. There are two services, 9 and 11. We would just love to have you present at that meeting, that communion service. I'm sure that we've all heard the statement when someone says, that's way above my pay grade. When you say that, you're implying that, you know, what's before me, this task or this job, is far above my abilities, perhaps far above my education. I think that probably all of us have felt like that these days. Back in March when COVID hit, I certainly felt like I was moving in a season that was way above my pay grade. And I've used this analogy before, but it was kind of like we all got into a rocket ship and we were jetted off to another planet. And we got out on the planet and we were told, okay, now figure out how to live life. And of course, the problem with that scenario is that nobody had ever landed on that planet before, and nobody had ever written a manual kind of on how to do life in this new season. So as I speak to you today, as we gather wherever you're gathering and watching this service, I'm sure that all of us can relate to the season we're in, or perhaps other seasons you've been in where you would say, definitely above my pay grade. Well, we arrive today at our second last teaching in our series called Some Good News. And as we arrive and as we hear Jesus speak, I don't know about you, but I think this idea, I think that, wow, what Jesus is speaking about is way above my pay grade. I could never do what Jesus is describing himself doing in this text. In fact, I'm so glad that he's not asking me to do what he's doing. But each of us will be part of this scene that Jesus describes. And so if you have your Bible, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 33. And let me read this to you. This is our second last teaching in this series. Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, longest sermon that's been recorded in the scripture by Jesus. And we read these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what is exactly above my pay grade in that text? Well, here's how I would kind of sum up what Jesus is saying in these verses. That following my death, he will see my heart and make a just decision. It's important that we think about these words of Jesus. As I read these words and as I've thought about them this week, I find these words extremely sobering. They're insightful, they're challenging, and they're crystallizing. What I mean is that the scene that Jesus describes helps bring clarity to what is of utmost importance in life. These are words that help us see how to best invest. These are words about tomorrow that give us perspective about today. And the reason that I'm standing here in this graveyard today, which might seem a little unusual, is that the scene that Jesus is describing here is as certain to happen to every human being who's ever lived on this planet as death is. As certain as death is for all of us, this dialogue that Jesus describes, him leading as he's talking to those that crowd, those folks who have died, that is as certain to happen, that dialogue, as is death is to happen to us. Following my death, he will see my heart and make a just decision. Notice Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me. And we ask the question, well, not everyone who will say to me, Lord, Lord, we ask the question, well, when is that? When does that conversation take place? Well, verse 22, if you look at it, says, on that day. Notice in this scene, on that day, this group of people, they're looking back and they're saying, Lord, did we not? They have lived life and now they are standing before Jesus. In fact, what this is a picture is of divine judgment. Verse 19 in a previous text that we looked at just a couple weeks ago referenced divine judgment. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of that when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So this is a scene where their life is playing out before them as they review their lives. And guess what? Jesus is watching with them the film. He's watching the various scenes of their life as they said, did we not do? But notice there's another clue here in terms of the timing of this event, not only on that day, Jesus referring to a future event, but the reference to the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is something that Jesus has talked about. If you remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, invite the kingdom to come, the work and the rule and the reign of God. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is all about what it means to live a life in such a way that as I live and as I place my feet on this planet and speak into the lives around me, I can actually be an expression of the kingdom of God. I can help invite the kingdom on this earth by how I live. And so the Sermon on the Mount is describing what that looks like. But Jesus not only had an understanding of the kingdom as in invading time and space, but also that there will come a day when we will pass from this earth and we will move into the perfect, the unadulterated presence of God, the kingdom of heaven. So what is Jesus wanting people to realize in this teaching that he's giving here? It's that upon death, there is a conversation that will take place. And notice here, as we look at this text, there's no mention of me booking it. It is a set appointment. We have a future conversation that we did not accept or even agree to. Jesus is wanting his audience to think about the future. Why? Well, perhaps it will change the present day behavior. So some questions to think about as we think about this text. I mean, how often do we live life thinking about what we will all experience, and that is death? Or more specifically, how often do we think of this conversation happening, that after death, there's a dialogue? I mean, have you ever stood by someone dying and thought they are about to have a conversation that perhaps they did not book or that they didn't even agree to? I wonder how that will go. Have you ever thought to yourself, I wonder how that conversation is going to go with Jesus? Well, we may wonder that because of what Jesus says in this text. See, following my death, future event, kingdom of heaven, on that day, following my death, he will see my heart. I may have hidden my heart in this life. I may have had secret thoughts, rooms perhaps, not open to everybody, a trap door that leads to some secret private thoughts. But on this day, Jesus referring to, the curtains are pulled back, the lights are turned on, the trap door is open, and Jesus is poking his head in at will. And I want you to notice what Jesus is saying. Notice this scene as he is developing this narrative. Notice that there is a singular focus. I mean, Paul refers to that in the text that we've already read in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us, there's a singularity of focus. And as you read verse 21 and as you read verse 22 and 23, yes, there's a crowd of people gathered in this narrative that Jesus is describing, but there's a singular focus into the hearts of every individual. To kind of get the sense of this, imagine if I said to you, hey, I've got a couple of tickets to go to hear your favorite band. And it's in a stadium where there's going to be 80,000 people. You would probably jump at the chance to go hear your favorite band. But then imagine I said to you, I got two passes so that after the concert, after the concert of 80,000 people, you and I, we get to go behind the stage and you will get to meet your personal hero, the person that you've bought all the records. I imagine if that was the case, you might prepare a little bit differently than if you had just been part of the 80,000 people. If you knew there was going to be a one-on-one, so to speak, you might dress differently. You might think about conversation. You might want to make sure that you have your camera. What a great time to take a selfie. See, moving from being in the crowd to being called out from the crowd changes absolutely everything. Well, as we read this scene, we are seen in this scene as what? Personal encounter. We are known in this scene. There's a personal, face-to-face, singular focus. I mean, just imagine that. That following my death, Jesus will, he will see my heart. He will see me for who I truly am. That's sobering. That's crystallizing. Imagine this. Just think of what Paul says about who this Jesus is in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God. You're standing before the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And so now it's me and Jesus. You know, people often will say that going to a funeral is crystallizing. It reminds you of what's important. Well, perhaps you could change that and say, going to my own funeral will be crystallizing and reminding me of what's important. Because of this dialogue that following my death, Jesus will see my heart, and there's this singular focus. And imagine someone before Christ. Imagine you're standing there. Jesus with that singular focus. Just imagine that. Is there worry or worship? Is there a sense of foreboding fear or faith? As you think of that and just imagine that, is there peace or rising levels of anxiety? I mean, I guess how you answer that would depend on what he sees. So notice here, not only is there this singular focus, he sees my heart, there's a singular focus. It's me looking at Jesus. It's my encounter with Christ. Not only is there a singular focus, but there's perfect vision. And imagine, for example, back to the concert scene that I say, I've got two passes. You can go here. You can go see your hero. You can talk to them afterwards. But just to let you know that not only will you be with that person one-on-one, you get to meet your lifetime hero, but this person will know every thought you've ever thought. He will know every action that you've ever engaged in, every word that you've ever spoken. I imagine if that were to be the case, that might change how you prepare to go and meet that person, or even if you would really want to go and meet that person. It would be like you would be standing in front of them naked. Well, notice that this event that Jesus is talking about, this future event, notice how naked the people are. Notice, for example, in verse 21, they cannot hide behind their words. Notice they say, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will. They're using words. And we ask the question, what does Lord, Lord mean? Well, in verse 22, they say that, Lord, we did all these works in your name, in your name, in your name, three times. And then, in fact, in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the writer says that even the demons were subject to his name. So when the word Lord is used, it means a number of things, but it definitely means this issue of authority, of supremacy, of sovereignty. And so these people are coming and saying, Lord, Lord. They're implying that they're under his authority. But what is the problem? Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And we ask the question, well, how in the world could that ever be? And the text answers the question, verse 21. But it's only those who do the will of my Father. So in other words, we have people saying the right things, but they're not under his authority. They're not in alignment with his will. And then notice where Jesus goes next, or where this conversation goes next. They can't hide behind words, and they can't even hide behind their works. In verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works? Notice that it says again, in your name. I mean, you think of what they're saying here. This is an impressive list of works. This is, man, if I had people in my church that said, this is what we do, I'd say, man, it's great to have you. This is awesome demonstration of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. But Jesus is saying not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, and not everyone who says, look at all that we did, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in verse 23, it says, I declare, I never knew you. What's the problem? As we look at this context, the problem is that they're standing absolutely naked before Jesus, and he can see their hearts. Yes, they've got the words, and yes, they've got the works, but he sees their hearts. And I would conclude that what's going on here is there are words, but there isn't real worship. There are works, no doubt, but there's not real surrender. And there's declaration, but without transformation. Remember I said at the beginning, this is really a sobering, head-scratching kind of scene. And notice just two observations about this scene. Notice here that Jesus is not talking about people out there. He's not talking about people far away. He's talking about people in the church. Perhaps people we have thought were Christians. In fact, that you and I would bet the farm on the fact that, yeah, there's no doubt that so-and-so is a Christ follower. Remember verse 15, it said that there are wolves in sheep's clothing that are amongst you. Last week we talked about that. So this is not people who are out there. These are people who we would probably call brothers and sisters in Christ. As I was doing some work on this, I was reminded of that saying, you know, if it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, then it probably is a duck. And then I would just add, unless you're standing in front of Jesus. And if you're standing in front of Jesus, you might run out of duck luck when you stand in front of Jesus. They have fooled the crowd, but they cannot fool the Christ. And I think in this narrative, as we look at it, I think that Jesus is touching down on one of the biggest problems in the Christian church. There are Lord, Lord confessors. They could be leaders, they could be pastors, they could be followers, workers, servers, who he will say to them, I never knew you. Jesus is not talking about people out there. He is talking about people within the context of the church. And they look like a duck, they swim like a duck, they quack like a duck, and thus we have concluded they're ducks. But Jesus, with that crystal clear vision, that x-ray vision, looks at the heart and he sees something that we cannot see. When I think of this narrative, here's a question I think of is, how can people be so close and yet so far? It's a great question to talk about. And if you're watching this with a group of individuals this service, I mean, how can people be so close in the church, perhaps? We think they're ducks because they quack like a duck, walk like a duck. But yet, Jesus' evaluation here is that, no, they're so far. Great question to discuss. And perhaps one of the clues is in the term Lord, Lord, which has this idea of being under authority. And it's a person who declares that from the heart is a person who has said, I set aside my desires, my affections, my interests, my belief system. I come completely under the authority of Christ, the lordship of Christ, and his authority and his word will change me. It's what Paul talks about in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so notice the observation here is, these are not people that are way out there. These are people who probably, as they walked on this planet Earth, they very likely could have attended church and been involved in all kinds of service and been regarded as a duck. But Jesus looks at them and says, I see something completely different. Notice the second observation here is that they definitely had some kind of spiritual experience. There is something in operation here, but it's not Jesus and his kingdom. They look like it. I mean, look at verse 22. They are prophesying, they're casting out demons, and they're doing mighty works, supposedly, in your name. But Jesus looks at that and says, you know, not everyone. He says, I never knew you. And so there is another kingdom at work. It's insidious, it's dark, it's perverse, it's deceptive. And it's right in our midst. Finally, following my death, he will see my heart and he will make a just decision. What is that decision? We'll notice in this narrative, verse 23, and then I will declare to them in this context, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, remember I said at the beginning, and I've said it several times, this is a very sobering text. Depart from me. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus referred to, and in fact, Old and New, Jesus referred to hell more than any other author or in the combination of all biblical authors. It was a very popular, if you could say that, topic that Jesus talked about. And he used all kinds of metaphors. And those metaphors, I think, get at the kernel of what hell is all about. Hell is simply Jesus saying, depart from me. Hell is an absence of the manifest, say, presence of God. The Bible says sin excludes us from God's face. Or Paul says, hell is an exclusion from the presence of the Lord. Following my death, he will see my heart and he will make a just decision. As I think of that issue of justice, I realize that, man, this is a huge topic these days. In fact, I'm not an expert in the area of critical race theory, but apparently in critical race theory, its basic premise is that power tends to corrupt. And one writer says, and we can simply assume that every institution harbors corrupt motives and modes. Every sector of life is warped by the powerful in their own interest. Institutions are everywhere and always bent to fit the agenda of the powerful. The power, or those in power, serves those in power. The basic premise of critical race theory. Well, with that illustration, what's going on in this scene? Is it the powerful that are getting protected? Is it the corrupt that are being ushered in? Is this system warped and bent to fit the agenda of the powerful? Is it those who are guilty getting a pass, a shortened sentence, perhaps a complete pardon? No, this story says Jesus sees the truth. He sees nothing but the truth. And he uses his power to respond to that truth in a just way. He does not see color of skin. He does not see gender. He does not see title. He sees the heart. Now, I am sure that like you, I have a lot of questions about justice. I have a lot of questions about end times. I have a lot of questions about this kind of scene. And you know, if this was the scene of a human court and a human judge that can be paid off, and as we've seen in our culture where power serves those in power and unjust decisions are made all the time, I would have huge concern. But the picture that Jesus is painting here is not of a human court, but of a heavenly court, where just decisions are made. Because the one who is the judge, the divine Son of God, sees the truth and he uses his power in a just way. I still have lots of questions, and so do you. But this is not a picture of a corrupt earthly court. This is a picture of a perfect, holy, heavenly court. And like Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So as we conclude, let me make just a few other comments. What do you notice about this scene? As you read through this scene, this is actually a negative scene. And so I ask the question of the text, how can I make this a positive scene? How could I make it so that upon my death and I have this dialogue, following my death, he'll see my heart and he'll make a just decision. How can I move from Jesus saying, I never knew you, to I know you. You're my son, or you're my daughter. And I think the key word in all of that is the issue of will. It's those who do the will of the Father. Now, that's a big topic, but I think there are two beautiful pictures that show the foundational aspects of doing the will of the Father. And it's these two. The first, Matthew 18:3. Truly I say to you, Jesus says to the crowds, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Become like a child. What does it mean to do the will of the Father? It first and foremost means that I need to become like a child. I need to renounce all pride and self-control and arrogance and all my belief systems and my resistance and my stubbornness. And I need to come as a child under the authority of the Father to do the will of the Father. It's a beautiful picture of becoming like a child. And then the second picture I think of is John 3:16, a really well-known text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that who would ever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I like this version of John 3:16. Someone wrote these words. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only son, the greatest gift, and that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. How can I turn this into a positive? How can I turn it in so that Jesus says, I know you, you're my child, you're my son, is to come as a child, and is to come with belief that transforms my life, so that when I stand before him, I won't do what they do in this scene. Verse 22, but Lord, did we not? No, I'll come before God. I'll come before Christ. And yes, he will look at my works that are a demonstration of my worship, but he will more importantly look at what he did for me on the cross. And as I put my faith in Jesus, he takes that work of dying for my sin and he gives me his righteousness. And it's as I come before him and I say, Jesus, the reason I can stand here today in dialogue upon my death with worship and not worry and peace, not anxiety, it says I'm not bragging about my works. I am declaring that I stand here because of what Jesus has done for me and dressed me in his righteousness. Following my death, he will see my heart and make a just decision. And so it's my prayer that as the body of Christ at Bethel, that everyone who darkens the doors of our church, the old days, remember, but it'll come again. Everyone who tunes into our services, participates in our life groups, involved in ministry to the city, that everyone will come to a point in this life of putting their faith in Jesus. Because the scene that Jesus describes in the negative is actually something that as a Christ follower, I am to look at with great anticipation and great hope that upon my death, I will enter into a dialogue with Jesus, my Savior. I think of Paul who said these words in Philippians. If I am in the flesh, if I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. Paul wasn't worried because he knew that he had put his trust in Christ. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It's our prayer that as you think upon the realities of death, which we will all encounter, and dialogue that we'll all have, that it's something that you look forward to with wonder and mystery and majesty and lots of questions. But we look forward to it as Paul looked forward to it. And then finally, the last question I would just ask, are you ready to stand before him? Are you ready? You can't hide behind your words, and you can't hide behind your works. He sees the heart, and he sees if that heart is surrendered to his authority. So perhaps there are some watching today that would want to maybe just use some of these words that I'm going to read off now that might express your desire. You're saying, God, I want to look forward to this dialogue. And so perhaps here's a prayer that you would want to pray. Jesus, I believe that as sure as I will die, I will also stand before you. So today, I choose to make that conversation one that I look forward to by coming to you as a child, coming under your authority. I place my faith in Jesus to forgive me of my sin and to dress me in his righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. It's our prayer that you will look forward to that dialogue and that you will know him in this life and be filled with anticipation and excitement as we look forward to that conversation. Amen. You could cut off that last section just after I prayed.
After you said amen?
No, I said, I placed my, maybe after the kind of the self